Well, let's read. Before we do, let's do this. So, because it's been 3 weeks since we've been here, so we see the Israelites delivered out of Egypt. We see them come to the Red Sea crossing. I mean, all of this is really powerful, sadly, and I know I've only said it about 100 times in the study, but we see so much of what we read here as Bible stories, but this is history, and actually it sounds so clever to say it, but it's his story, right? This is God's story. This is what he wants us to know. They're not just caricatures. This is real history that we're reading here, and sadly, we see it as Bible stories because we're not used to seeing miracles like this, but there's power in what we're reading, and we see them delivered from Egypt and to go out across the desert to come to the Red Sea, to complain to Moses, you brought us out here to drown us. You brought us out here to be killed by Pharaoh's army. And then God opens the Red Sea. They cross over, and it's clear from the word, they cross over on dry ground. They didn't get their feet stuck in the mud. They crossed over on dry ground. They come over to the other side, and they come to this place they end up calling Mara because the water was bitter. Mara means bitter in Hebrew, so they come to this place, they call it bitter. God shows Moses what to do to put this this tree into the water, and it becomes sweet. They move from there to Elim, a place of 12 springs and 70 palms. I mean, it sounds like a resort maybe to us, but the important part of that, is, of course, is, you know, they're in the middle of the desert, and so here are these 12 springs, these 70 palm trees. They spend some time there. It's not real clear. Incidentally, you can... we're not going to do it today by any means, but in Numbers chapter 33, you have a detailed listing there of all the places, all the encampments of the Israelites. So you actually get more information than what I'm giving to you. But they go from, from Elim, and they come out into the wilderness of Sin. It's a coincidence for us because of the Hebrew, but. It's a wilderness of sin, and now they're hungry. Their foodstuffs have run out. They say, you've brought us out here to starve us. You brought us all the way out here. You delivered us out of Egypt. Pharaoh's army died in the Red Sea. You opened up the Red Sea. Forget all about that. You brought us out here to kill us from starvation, us and our young ones. And God provides this miracle food, this manna, for 40 years, every single day, manna from God, miracle food from God. They leave that place. We see now, they travel on, and they're going to come to this place, Rephidim. I am. The I am ending in Hebrew means a plural, like S for us. So there's actually two types of plurals, more information you need, but two types of plurals in Hebrew. I am is a plural, or OT, ot. Those are different kinds of plurals, depending upon whether it's a masculine or a feminine. You don't care. Anyhow, so Rephidim, resting places, is what it means, right? So that sounds good. I mean, we're going to, you know, Sandals in the Caribbean or something. This is going to sound good. We need a rest. We all need a rest, right? And they come out here, and it doesn't turn out to be what they expected. We read this in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Let's bring up the chorus. You brought us out here to kill us. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Did you notice there? They're upset, but it's really the Lord that they're upset with. It seems like Moses, he's the person that they can look at and think that he's responsible. But how did they get here? They followed a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire by night. It's God who led them to this place. So it's really God they're contending with, not just them, right? Paul says that everything written in the past was written for our learning, that all these things were written down, he says in 1 Corinthians, as types and symbols, as prototypes for us, so that we would learn, because we go through the same thing, so that when we're complaining, we may see a person that we think is responsible, but we're really complaining against God. You may argue with that. You're just arguing with God. That's the way that is. And so now they're in this place. Why do you tempt the Lord? Verse 3, and then the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what am I going to do? What shall I do with these people? He says, they're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. Get out in front of them. And take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand. Now follow this verse very carefully. Verse 6. Behold, the Lord says to Moses, he said, I want you to go out in front of the people, leave Rephidim in essence, go out toward Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, okay? I will stand before you there on the rock. The Lord's saying, I'm going to stand on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Wait, the Lord's standing on the rock, and Moses has to strike the rock. And water will come out of it so that the people may drink. Right. See, you just say you believe it, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you to do that. You wouldn't believe that. Like, really? How do you get water from a rock? I mean, it's even cliche. We know you can't do that, right? Water comes up from the earth somehow. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let me just read a couple of quick ones to you. You don't have to turn there, but this is recorded a number of places in the scripture, or referred to a number of places. Psalm 78, we read this, that he split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink in the abundance like in abundance, like the depths. In other words, this wasn't a drizzle. This wasn't a little bit. This wasn't a tiny stream. This was a torrent of water in a desert. He split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And he also brought streams out of the rock, and he caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the desert. In the wilderness, they tested God in their hearts. He says this in Psalm 105 quickly. He says that he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and he remembered Abraham, his servant. So this is something that really happened. It's something that the Israelites remembered for all of their, not just the 40 years of wandering, but all of their history. This is something that they never forgot. Now, you don't care that I had a busy week, but I had a busy week, so I did get a chance to do one of the things that I wanted to do, which was to put together some pictures, so I'll do that next week. But you can find some of these things for yourself online if you've not already done it. One of the best places to look is a place called the Split Rock Foundation. Jim and Penny Caldwell, I know I've mentioned them before, but Jim and Penny Caldwell have done a tremendous amount of work. They were expats working for Aramco in Saudi Arabia for a number of years, and they were one of the first ones, certainly American Christians, who discovered that Mount Sinai is actually in Saudi Arabia and not in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. But you can see right there the rock that they found. It's huge. It's easily three times the size of the ceiling, and there's like a laser cut right down the center of it. And down at the bottom, and we're talking a desert. We're talking the wilderness desert. We think wilderness in America, we think big pine trees. But wilderness in the Middle East is just bleak, barren, nothing. And there's no rain. I mean, maybe there's an eighth of an inch of rain every year. But at the bottom of this rock is, you can see, it's a washed out riverbed. You can tell that stones have been pushed aside by water. That's not natural. You realize that, right? That's not normal. This is a desert. You don't get that in the desert. But God did it. He provided water for his people. That's what happened here. I'll show you some pictures as we get closer then to chapter 19 and chapter 20. So they've spent this time and they've journeyed now through the wilderness up to this point. I mean, really, they're only maybe 5 weeks into their journey. This is going to be what turns out to be. It wasn't intended. Didn't have to be a 40-year journey, but it's going to end up being a 40-year journey. And here they are, maybe 5 weeks into this journey. And they've journeyed there in stages. And there's so many pictures, I can't stop at each one, but there's so many pictures as you go through this because God takes them through in stages. He's training up his people in many ways. One of the ways he's training up his people, right, if you remember earlier, we looked at the idea God said he could have taken them straight up the way of the kings, which kind of goes along the Mediterranean right up into Canaan. But the Philistines were there, and here are these people. Yes, they've been slaves and they've got muscles, but they were not trained for war. So because they were not trained for warfare, they would have been slaughtered. So God takes them a different way so that Pharaoh's, the remainder of whatever army might have been left in Egypt, they couldn't find them. Any other enemies couldn't find them. Certainly the Philistines couldn't find them. And God would train them up. We're going to see the first war they actually get into is the end of this chapter against Amalek, the Amalekites. But he takes them in stages. One, to train them up in terms of, their ability to actually do war. But also, he's training them up just as he trains you and me. In our relationship with him, he trains them in their relationship with him. He wants them to understand that they can depend on him. And it's an important principle, as fundamental a principle as it is, it's the one I forget every day. That the reason for the challenges, the reason for the testings, the reason for the aggravation so often in our lives, the Lord is allowing those things, and I'd go so far as to say providing those things, to train us, to toughen us up, that we would depend on him. So he takes them there in stages. And now they're in this place called resting places. These things happen to them as examples. And I think, as we walk through this, well, I could give you lots of examples, but I'm going to go on. What God doesn't want us to do is something that we want to do. We love resting places. We love the idea of, put up my feet, turn on the game, rest. Oh, God provides sweet rest. We provide our own rest a lot of times. Not that God doesn't, but we provide a rest that isn't necessarily what he's provided for us. I'm not saying it's not right to sit in an easy chair and watch the game. What I'm saying is we make more out of it spiritually than God does. He has his own rest for us. And what we do so often, because we want rest, we stop and do nothing. And I need to remind us, a car in neutral can only move one direction, right? And very often, as believers, that's where we end up, like a car in neutral. And all we can do, and it's exactly what happens to us, is we start to roll downhill. I mean, it probably hasn't happened to you, but it happened to me a few times in my Christian walk where I got lazy in my walk with the Lord. And it's interesting that as you go on for a day, lazy, a week, lazy, a month, 6 months, a year, what are you talking about, John? Oh, yeah, I've been there. You find that, wait, what happened to those things I used to know? What happened to those things that used to go through my mind that were from the Lord? Because I got lazy and I was more satisfied with the things that were satisfying my flesh or my mind at the moment, but not my spirit. And the reality is we're looking at physical thirst here for the Israelites, but it's a picture. It's clearly a picture for us of how God will quench our spiritual thirst. He'll take care of our physical needs as well, but he'll take care of our spiritual thirst. But we also have to engage. We have to put ourselves in gear. And it's not a question of whether we're going to face the problems. We're going to. It's how do we respond to the problems when they come along? Because we all face these rephidims. We all face these places where, now it's like we're short on something. We're short on money. We're short on, in this case, water. We're short on something that we know that we need. We're thirsty. And the Bible speaks of thirst in many ways. The Bible speaks of physical thirst. The Bible speaks of certainly spiritual thirst, because each of us has a desire. Our spirit has a desire for God. Even, before we were born again, we still have a desire for God. We were wired to want to know God. Body, soul, and spirit. So our bodies have physical desires, all kinds of physical hungers or thirsts, call them appetites. And they're not necessarily bad. It's what we do to satisfy those desires. Our soul, our psuche, our psyche, our mind has hungers, our appetites. We have intellectual desires. We have emotional needs, we'll call them. And God wants to satisfy those as well, and we'll do everything we can to satisfy those. And, of course, then spiritually we have those desires. We have a desire for God. In all of these things, we want to know him. But when we don't get what we want, we complain. And we usually complain against the person. We see someone else responsible. That doesn't mean that they are. They just may be the easiest, closest target. But we blame someone else for the condition that we find ourselves in, when really, if we think about it, and you really do have to think about this, if God's sovereign, and he is, then ultimately he has our lives in his hand. And if he does, and he does, have our lives in his hands, and we're not satisfied, it's because he's choosing to withhold something for some reason. Don't think punishment. He's doing it to teach us. He's our Abba. He's our loving Father. He does these things to teach us. He wants to teach us some things. Okay, so God tells Moses to do this wild thing. Please think about this for a moment. God says, move on ahead, go over toward Horeb, to Mount Sinai. I will stand, the Lord says, I will stand on the rock. I mean, I don't know if the elders of Israel saw the Lord standing on the rock, but certainly Moses did. I want you to think about this, because this is part of the Bible story, which is history. The Lord's saying, I will stand upon the rock. I'm not going to teach you this. You need to do it yourself. This is homework every single one of us should do. I'll give you a couple starting points. Go home today and open your Bible. Use a computer if you want. And start to track the mentions of rock or stone in the Bible. Follow them through. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, he's the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95, verse 1, he's the rock of our salvation. You know, we can move through. We can look at so many of these. Isaiah 32, water from the rock. The stone the builders rejected, right, has become the capstone of the corner. Daniel chapter 2, a rock cut without hands. Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say? Build your house on the what? On the rock. Matthew 21, he's the rock of stumbling or breaking or crushing. Matthew 16, verse 18. On this rock, not Peter, on this rock I will build my church. On Christ the church is built. I mean, you start to go through even with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, verses 5. The rock is smitten. Smitten, hit, whacked. Now, what's the Lord saying? I will stand on the rock. Jehovah is saying, I will stand on Christ. If you don't mind that typology there for a moment. Take the rod. Now, what is Moses' rod? Up to this point, think about it. For most of his life, over those middle 40 years, up until the time he was 80, it was a stick. It was just a stick that he used to get through the wilderness. It was part of his job. And the Lord says to him, now go to Pharaoh. He said, you got the wrong guy. He said, I'm not the guy to go. What's in your hand? A rod. And he says, now watch what you can do with that. And right, and we know all the story. If nothing else, we've seen the movie. And what is that rod? Take that rod with which you struck the river. What is the rod? It's the rod of what? Judgment. It's a rod. You have to follow the typology, because the Bible is full of typology. Part of the reason we don't get these things sometimes is because we're not thinking, where's Jesus in this? We're just thinking it's a story. But if we would stop when we read these stories and say, so where is Jesus here? You'll see him. You'll see him. That's part of the reason why Exodus is so wild. That's part of the reason, incidentally, why you open up Leviticus and you go, oh, I'm just going to shut it now. Right? Because we're not seeing Christ in Leviticus. But if you would open it up, you'll see Christ on every page. I will stand on the rock. Jehovah is standing on Christ, if you would. You strike the rock with that rod of judgment. It's a picture. It's an important picture. Because by the time we get to Numbers chapter 20, you've actually moved 40 years. And at the end of those 40 years, in Numbers chapter 20, now follow this, at that point, the Lord will say to Moses, because the people are again complaining, "We're thirsty. You brought us out here." Are you kidding? After 40 years, you're still saying this. "You brought us out here to die of thirst. Our children are going to die of thirst." Moses says, "I can't take it anymore." He's 120. I don't know how he's holding it up at this point. And the Lord says, "Speak to the rock." He does not say, "Strike the rock." He says, "Speak to the rock." And, you know, I could explain in the Hebrew, there are two different words for it. Anyhow. But this rock, he says, "Speak to the rock." Moses doesn't do that. He takes a different rod, actually. He takes Aaron's rod, which is the rod that budded, right? The almond buds and all that. And he whacks the rock. He's so angry. He whacks the rock. He doesn't whack it once. He whacks it twice. "You rebels, how long do we have to put up with you?" Bam, bam, and almond buds are flying all over the place. The people are thinking, "Yo, he's having a hard time." But the water came out. God still provided the water for his people. But the Lord said to Moses, "Yo, Mo, you're not going into the promised land because you misrepresented me in front of the people." What does that mean? What's going on? Okay, zoom back out again. In this picture, remember, the rock is a picture of Christ. "Strike the rock. I will provide water." What happened when Jesus was crucified for you? When he gave up his life for you, raised again on the third day? What was the result of that? We know God the Father. Here's God the Son being crucified. As a result of that, now the Holy Spirit is poured out. Interesting choice of words. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Joel predicted it in chapter 2 of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Why? Because Christ was smitten. How often do we need to crucify Christ again? Never. He's never to be crucified again. He died once, the Bible says, for all. Romans chapter 6. He died once for all. But as a result of his death, the Holy Spirit is poured out for all who will, for all who desire it. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible picture. And it's a picture then, it's a video, if you will, that is told to us many times, shown to us many times throughout the Old and into the New Testament. Why does God do that? Because he wants us to know there's a reason why we're so thirsty. There's a reason why we're hurting deep down. For the Christian, there's a reason why we are so thirsty. You know, an interesting thing happens. In fact, I mean, you could, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through all of the references to this, but certainly there are a couple of times that we see this in the Scripture, where Jesus goes through Samaria, John chapter 4. Says now he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment with that woman at that well, that Samaritan woman. This woman was immoral. This woman had 5 husbands. She was living with a guy who wasn't her husband. She was in many ways an outcast. This is a woman who was disillusioned with her life. Perfect type of person for Jesus. And he comes to her there. And he asks for water from the well. And then what does he say to her? After he asked her for water, he said, "You know, if you'd asked me, I would have given you living water to drink." Oh, he's using water from a well as a picture of the living water. What's the living water? The Holy Spirit. This gets repeated throughout the Bible. I would have given you living water. Incidentally, what did she only have to do? "If you had asked of me, I would have given you living water." What did she only have to do? What did she only have to do? Ask. You can say these things. You can actually talk on a Sunday morning. It's amazing. You know, all she had to do was ask. What do you have to do? Why don't we? Why don't you? See, we get so caught up in the theology. We get so caught up in, well, do you mean you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, the soaking of the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? Just ask. That's where life is. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by the sacrifice that he made for us. We're saved because he took the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve. But new life, you know, you can say we become new people when we're born again. Sadly, not everybody does. I'm just being cute. What I mean is, a lot of us don't want to become new people. Oh, we want to avoid hell, but we're just going to hold on to what we've had all these years. We don't want to become new people, when in reality, what's God offering? Not just to become, in a sense, new people, but an entirely new species. Entirely new. Do you want that? There's the question. Do you want that? Or are you satisfied with the same old, same old? Sadly, the answer, and you won't give it, but the answer that most people really cling to is, I don't want anybody rocking my boat. Well, he's a boat rocker. He is a boat rocker. If you'd only asked, I would have given you living water to drink. And of course, the one you can't avoid, John chapter 7. It's within the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles. For our sake, it's kind of a weak comparison, but it's sort of like saying Thanksgiving, like a Jewish Thanksgiving, okay? And it's not a day where everybody just stuffs themselves and then goes to sleep early. But it's a whole week. It's a whole week of a festival. Of the seven feasts that God required, three were mandatory. Three were mandatory for every able-bodied male to go up to Jerusalem for Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, and for Tabernacles, or for Sukkot in the fall. So now you have Jerusalem that has grown, this huge mob of people who've come in. And there are no hotels, and there are no public restrooms and things like that. So I've often wondered, what kind of a scene was this, really? And you have millions of people who would have been in Jerusalem at that time. It's a seven-day feast. And we read in John chapter 7, on the last and the greatest day of the feast. It's a seven-day feast, and after the seventh day, there's the eighth day. It's that last day of that feast. That feast was a looking back to the way God provided for his people in the wilderness. Think about that. Miracle food, water from a rock. They're looking back to all those things. And their worship was a picture of that. And then on the last and the greatest day of the feast, we read something very interesting. Let me read it to you. I mean, you know this story. I know it's in here somewhere. Where is it? There we go. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus says this. Now, you know what he said. Many of us in here probably have it by memory. But here's what's going on. Every single day of that feast, aren't you teaching from Exodus? I am. But see the connection between Exodus 17 and what Jesus is saying at the celebration of Exodus 17. See what he's saying to the leadership of Israel and to all the people on the Temple Mount. It wasn't like 300 people in a church. It wasn't like 1,000 people in a church. Easily there would have been 60, 80, 100,000 people on the Temple Mount. Try to get that in your mind, 100,000 people. And every single day, the priests, there were some, what do I read? Adersheim and Josephus both say there were over 200, so 240 or so priests who would come together and make the trek. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you kind of see the southern steps, walking down the southern steps and then down into the city of David, to the pool of Siloam, which is still there, to go down to the pool of Siloam with golden pitchers, big golden pitchers. They would go down there, and they would get a hold or pick up some water that was there, and then they would make this trek back up the hill, back up onto the Temple Mount, back to where the altar was, and there on the altar. Now think about this. People aren't walking around with their water bottles. I mean, you didn't go anywhere in the ancient world. Pardon me while I drink. All this talking about water makes me thirsty. You didn't go anywhere in the ancient world, especially, you know, in the arid places like Israel and you know, the wilderness areas. You didn't go anywhere without water. You had to figure out where was there water. How are we going to get water for our families, for our flocks, all those things. They would go down to the pool of Siloam with these golden pitchers. They would fill these golden pitchers, then make the trek back up onto the Temple Mount with all these people, tens of thousands of people around. And the priests would begin pouring out from these golden pitchers, pouring out water onto the pavement, onto the pavement. Imagine you're thirsty and you're watching this. Honey, we got to find a Wawa, you know? And one of the priests would now read this. While they were pouring out this water every single day for 7 days. Remember, they're celebrating what God did for them in the wilderness. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Literally in Hebrew, my Yeshua. That's kind of interesting. Therefore, follow this. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. But on the last day, on the greatest day of the feast, the eighth day, they would make the trek down to the pool of Siloam and they would walk back up with those golden pitchers empty. Kind of weird. But it was a picture for them. For them, it was a picture of the fact that when God would bring them into the promised land, they were not depending on water from a rock anymore, because God would provide food for them there in the land and water there in the land. And so no longer was this a supernatural event that was occurring. And so now they would come up with these empty pitchers, and they would make like they were pouring it out on the pavement, but no water was coming out of those pitchers. And they would read this from Isaiah 44. Yet hear now, O Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you, fear not, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like the grass, like willows by the watercourses. On the last day, on the greatest day of the feasts, when everybody was quiet. The whole idea is they would want everybody now to be silent. Imagine silencing 80,000, 100,000 people while this picture of a pouring out was happening. While they're all silent. And the whole idea was to pray for Messiah, that he would come. That's that. You got to get that to understand what Jesus is doing and how he set this up. On the last day, in the greatest day of the feast, Jesus now stood. Everybody is bowed down. And they're praying. Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his very bosom will pour torrents, not a trickle, torrents of living water. You get the idea that John and the other guys were like, what's he talking about? Because later on when John writes this, he says, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who was poured out after his resurrection. And I suspect they didn't get it either at that point. But Jesus knew exactly what he's saying, and you got to believe that the priests and the Pharisees were like, oh, him again. What's he saying? I'm the rock. I'm the source of the living water. I'm the rock. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. You think about it. I mean, he says to the woman at the well, if you'd only asked, I would have given you living water to drink. He says in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You have to ask, to believe. Come to me. You have to come to Christ in the first place. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to come to Christ. Think of that woman at the well. Disillusioned with life, fed up, I'm a sinner, I don't know what else to do, and here's this man who says, you've checked all the boxes. I'll give you life. That was me. I was immoral, disillusioned. I was strung out with life. And Jesus Christ satisfied my innermost needs, my innermost thirst. Every aspect of my life was satisfied by Jesus Christ. No church did that. No religion did that. Jesus did that for me. And here he's speaking the ABCs of the Holy Spirit. You need to ask, believe, come to Christ, and you'll have his Spirit. You don't have to do something. You don't have to do gymnastics. You don't have to be doctrinally correct. We've got all these weird, stupid, man-made ideas. Jesus says, just ask. Luke chapter 11. Which of you fathers, if your son would ask for bread? Are you going to give him a stone? Here, gnaw on this. If he asked for a fish, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you, though you're evil, you know to do good things for your children, I love this. How much more will your Abba, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What do you have to do? Ask. It's not a question of where we go to church. If you know Christ, you already have his Spirit. But for the filling and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, ask. Ask. Psalm 1. Let me read it. It's better that way. I mean, so I got some paraphrases down, but I can really bollocks them up. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, listen, look at me. Look at me. Where is your delight? Where's your delight? See, your delight tells a lot of us who you really are. A lot of us, your delight, my delight, will tell you whether I really have that relationship in the first place and whether I'm walking with him. Where's your delight? His delight is in the Lord, in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He spends time in God's word because he loves God's word, because he loves God. His delight is in God's word. In it, he meditates day and night. There's so many pictures as you go through the scripture. We've heard so many of these comparisons through the years. Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum inside every man. You could say there's a cross-shaped hole inside every person. I like this one. It was before modern biology really took hold, but Henry Drummond back in 1890 said, there is within the very protoplasm of man the little tentacles reaching out for God. The very fiber of your being, of every single one of us, the very fiber of every human on planet Earth is actually crying out for God. On a molecular level, the one who created those molecules, they cry out for God. How do I know that? I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 8. Whether you go there or not doesn't matter to me. Just listen. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Not willingly, it didn't do it on its own, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God, when Adam fell, all of creation did, right? We all know that's fundamental. But God has placed a desire in your pet. God has placed that desire in the trees of the field. God has placed that a desire in the flowers. I sound like a real tree hugger, but I'm just telling you, God has placed that desire in all of creation, in the very rocks. That's why Jesus said, if they don't cry out, even the rocks would cry out. Why? Because God has subjected all creation to this futility, to this frustration. Creation itself can't get over it. We can't improve ourselves. We can't measure up to God. God has put that in every single aspect of creation, even at the molecular level. There's a desire for what is right. There's a desire for what is right in every person. On a physical level, we have thirst, we have hunger, we have desires, we have appetites. On the soulish level, we have emotions, we have intellectual desires. And on the spiritual level, we have a desire for God. But until we're willing to open our heart to receive him, we will do everything possible to satisfy that thirst with the foulest things. The thirstiest man in the world will be happy to drink sewer water just because it's wet. We will put all kinds of things into our gullet just because we're starving. There's no one in here who really knows starvation. Maybe you experienced something once in your life, but I can take a look at you and you can look at me that I haven't missed a meal lately. So we can only speak theoretically about starvation, but to really be starving or to really be thirsty, we will do anything possible to satisfy that desire. And on that spirit level, there's only one who can satisfy, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive his Holy Spirit. And Paul says if we would only ask, he would pour out his Spirit upon us. What's left to do then? To ask. Every single one of us. And you know what? That'll be my prayer when we end here today. And I don't know how many, but many people will walk out of this room saying, why wouldn't you ask? Why wouldn't you ask? Because you say, I'm a Christian? I'm a Christian. Why don't I want everything that God desires for me? Because you think you can make it on your own? You can't. Because you think, oh, he died for me, so I'll be saved from the wrath to come. True enough. But he has real life for you right now, and you don't want that? Oh, you don't know what I've got. I got things cooking. No, you don't. You got a little flame on the back burner. You got nothing compared to what Jesus has for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, like the woman at the well, you've probably checked all the boxes. And you're just the kind of person he loves to satisfy. He paid the price for all of your sins. You come up here when we sing this last song. We will pray with you. You can receive Christ today. Be born again. The rest of us, we need a fresh filling. I know that we do. Our church body needs that. You need it. I need a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit, because his Holy Spirit is him. His Holy Spirit is not an it. His Holy Spirit is God, and he wants you, all of you. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us, for this great salvation that we have, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for the fact that long before the foundation of the earth, Lord, you were already working toward us. That you, your word says, and I don't get it, but I believe it, Lord, that you knew me before the foundation of the earth. Lord, and you are calling each one of us to you. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, Lord, who maybe it was 30 years ago, 40 years ago, last year, 2 months ago, when we received Christ as our Savior, Lord, still, what we need is not more theology, per se, not more church, per se. What we need is you. And we say we want more of you. In reality, we want you to have more of us, Lord. And so it's my prayer for each one here, Lord, that they would reach out, Lord, from their deepest recesses of their hearts. Cry out, Lord, I want more of your Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh with your Spirit. For those who don't know you, Lord, may this be the day where they come to you for new birth, to be that new person, that new species, and to grow in Christ, Lord. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.